I want you to take your Bibles once again this morning, and we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 22 as we resume our study in the life of Abraham. You remember that God has come into Abraham's life and has subjected him to a test. The test is that he needs to take his promised son Isaac and take him to the mountain of Moriah, where he is to offer him up as a burnt offering. And in our previous studies, we followed Abraham's journey, considered the things that were probably upon his heart, as we looked at the words he spoke to the two young men, anticipating that they would worship and return. We considered that against the passage in Hebrews that informs us that Abraham considers that God is able to raise the dead, interpreting that to mean that Abraham entertained a hope that God could raise the dead. Also, that he told Isaac that the Lord would provide a lamb for the burnt offering, that God would provide, that God would reveal, that God would do, would act, was another aspect of Abraham's expectations. We followed Abraham on up to the place where he has built the altar and bound his son, and now with his hand stretched out, with the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord has intervened, calling out his name, and Abram responds, and the angel then answers in verse 12, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This passage contains significant doctrinal and practical truth. It speaks to us concerning the doctrine of justification. James, when he writes in chapter 2, verse 21, he tells us that, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" And again in verse 24, James says, "You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone." Here the Spirit, through James, would have us understand that this event in Abram's life had something to do with the doctrine of justification. This is being justified, James tells us, by works. Now that's significant of another doctrine, the doctrine of final judgment, which we are told operates on the basis of our works. In Romans 2, verse 6, Paul describes God who will render to every man according to his deeds, and connects the issue of works with justification in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Here we learn that final judgment is something of a future justification for those who obey the law. These doctrines of justification and final judgment on the basis of good works are very practical. They inform the way we are to live our lives because we are taught of the importance and the necessity of good works, of being obedient, as evidence of a living and saving faith. Again, James in chapter 2, verse 18 says, "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Works are evidence of faith. Here we're trafficking in the very practical doctrine of sanctification. We learn that our works evidence a living faith, and those works are relevant to final judgment, where we will be judged on the basis of our works. Our works will be, on that day, a legal testimony that verifies the reality and the living character of true faith in Jesus Christ. So as we come to this study in the life of Abraham today, we're going to discover how it is that Abraham's life serves as an example, a paradigm, a pattern, by which we can understand the Christian's life, a life that is lived by faith. First of all, consider with me this morning that the term justify describes our legal standing in Christ by faith. Justify describes our legal standing in Christ by faith. Justification is a term used in the courtroom. It describes an undeserving sinner's legal acceptance into the blessing of God's covenant. The relationship into which he enters is a covenantal relationship, and he has a standing, a legal position within that covenant. And justification speaks to that legal standing. It is the standing of legal righteousness, of innocence, and of acceptance. This acceptance involves the blessings of forgiven sin, the blessings of having our sins cleansed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Justification is used to describe the change in a sinner's legal standing before God, the change in his position in the courtroom of God. This change occurred in Abraham's life, back in chapter 15 and verse 6. There in chapter 15, verse 6, we read the very important words, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." There we see that when Abraham simply believed in the promises of God concerning the seed, that Abraham was imputed with righteousness. Now the "it" in this statement, that he reckoned it to him as righteousness, ought not to be understood as referring to Abraham's faith, as though Abraham's believing merited his acceptance, as though his faith is what is then reckoned to Abraham as the substance of his righteousness. It is faith in the promised seed, ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And faith in that seed, Jesus Christ, receives by grace imputed righteousness given freely by God. In chapter 15, verse 6, on this occasion when God pronounced promises of the seed, at that point in Abraham's sojourn, he is presented to us as the man of faith, the man with imputed righteousness, the man who is now legally accepted in the courtroom of God, the man who, in righteousness, stands in covenant relation to God and has a legal claim to all of the blessings of God's covenant promises. Now, this man of faith, Abraham, has his faith directed toward the seed. And again, that seed, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, is none other than Jesus Christ. And with faith in the promised seed, Abraham is granted the benefits of the future life that Jesus will live, and the future death that Jesus will die, and the future victory of Jesus' resurrection. The substance of Jesus' righteousness then becomes that which is imputed to Abraham as he receives the righteousness of God to his account, that he now legally stands accepted by faith in that seed on the basis of the work that will yet be done on his behalf through Jesus Christ. These are the things that the Apostle Paul teaches us when he writes in Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16, Galatians 2:16, Paul tells us of this justification as it describes our legal standing in Christ by faith. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul here is speaking of that justification in which a man stands righteous before God. Interestingly, later in the context of Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul actually cites from Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed and was reckoned righteous. Even so, Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham here is arguing to the Galatians that they, as Gentiles, are received by God in the same way that Abraham, and that by faith they too are justified. As such, they are bona fide sons of God. It's the same thing that Paul taught in the book of Romans, chapter 4. In Romans 4, reading from verse 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Notice there in verse 3, the apostle once again cites from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Here we see two times in the writings of the apostle Paul that he points us back to this early initial justification by faith alone in the life of Abraham, the ungodly, but Abraham, the believer. So that Abraham, apart from doing any works, apart from obedience to any command of the law, simply by faith alone, in the seed alone, by grace alone, Abraham is found to be a justified man. Here is what Paul is teaching. And he uses Abraham as the example of a justified man, repeatedly pointing us to the Genesis 15:6 occasion when he first believed and was justified. Here we see how it is that God justifies the ungodly. How, by grace, God positions undeserving sinners and stands them in union with His promised seed, Jesus Christ, so that He takes their sin and imputes it to His Son, Christ, their punishing that in Christ, and takes Christ's righteousness and obedience and legally imputes that to those who believe in Him. As Paul so succinctly says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here we see the term justify, describing our legal standing in Christ by faith. But secondly, this morning, the term justify is also used in a different sense. The term justify describes the legal vindication of our faith in Christ. The legal vindication of our faith in Christ. The Bible uses the term justify in this sense of vindicate or verify or validate. The context of the passage must determine when this sense of the term justify is being employed. And this is, in fact, the way James uses the word justify when he writes his epistle. And we read together there from James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, I hope you can see that James is not teaching about justification as it describes our legal standing in Christ by faith. He is not teaching about our legal position before God, but rather he is speaking about justification in relation to faith. He is using the word justification as he teaches us about the reality of a living faith. James is adamantly opposed against a notional, intellectualized faith that only exists in one's profession, but cannot be found in one's practice. James would have us know that such is not a saving faith. He would teach us that talking about being compassionate, but not doing the works of compassion is just useless. So too, talking about faith, but not actually living by faith, is useless. And such a faith is a dead and fruitless and workless faith. James is interested in a faith that can be seen. In verse 18, he says, "I will show you my faith." Now, this is a biblical concept, something that Jesus also was very interested in. In Luke chapter 5, you remember the event of the crowd pressing against Jesus in a home, and the four friends of a paralytic who could not get access to Jesus became innovative and carried the paralytic up to the roof, broke a hole in the ceiling, and lowered the paralytic down before Jesus. Jesus, seeing these activities, responds in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20 and says, "Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" Luke would have us understand what James is telling us, that faith is something that can be seen, seeing their faith. You see, just having a conceptual understanding of some truth about God is like the demons that we've already seen in our study in Luke, who come screaming out of their victims and yelling, "You are the Son of God! You are the Son of God!" And James says, what good is that? They believe God and tremble. But it's a notional, conceptual understanding that has affected no transformation, no repentance, no fruit. So James urges us not to be foolish and not to settle for a useless, fruitless, workless faith. And the example that he gives to teach this is Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Notice in verse 21 to 22, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore he was called a friend of God." Now notice in verse 21 and 22, justification here is not describing the change of Abram's legal standing in the courtroom of God. Justification is to be translated by the English vindicated or validated. Abraham was justified by his works, which means that his obedience validated the reality of his faith. You could see his faith. It was there, evident and obvious. It was working with his works. His faith is what was being evidenced by his obedience. As Paul says in Galatians 5:6, faith working through love. And what was the outcome? What was the eventuation? What was the result? Abraham's faith was perfected. Abraham's faith was matured, in other words. It was brought to a new level of completion. The incident on Mount Moriah was a growth point for Abraham. Now, I want you to remember that. Abraham's faith was perfected. We're going to return to this in future studies in order to see how his faith was matured. How did Abraham grow? In what way was his faith perfected and matured? Having passed this test, having demonstrated that he is exercising a living and working faith, demonstrated by virtue of the evidence of the works, evidence of his works of obedience. At what point was Abraham justified? At what point was he vindicated? He was vindicated at the point at which God says to him, "Now I know that you fear God." There's his vindication. There's his validation. That is the occasion in which his faith is now verified by a judgment of God. You see it? God judges him. And God speaks his judgment. And in that spoken judgment, God validates his faith, his fear in the Lord. And as I hope to show you in later studies mentioned already, that Abraham's faith grew as he received yet more revelation. What we're seeing over at this juncture in Genesis 22:12 is the first time God speaks to Abraham on Mount Moriah. As we'll see a couple of verses later, there's another communication from God that he continues in his revelation to Abraham and says more things, and Abraham's faith is enlarged as a result, which is a subject of future studies. Now here in chapter 2 of James, verse 23, James quotes from Genesis 15:6, the same passage that Paul quoted from in Romans chapter 4. But notice what James is saying. James is saying that the event of Mount Moriah was the fulfillment of Genesis 15:6. It was the completion point, if you will, of that which was revealed or that which transpired in Genesis 15:6. He's saying that in Moriah, Genesis 22, that there was a fulfillment of what was legally actualized when Abraham believed in the promises of God in Genesis 15:6. In other words, brethren, if Genesis 15:6 is true, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, if that is true, then that faith that believes in the promises will evidence itself by obedience to the commands. It is the fulfillment of what was inherent in Genesis 15:6. That faith, that is justifying faith, if it is true living saving faith, it will produce fruit of obedience and good works. And so James says, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works. You see. Remember, that's what James wants. He wants a visual, actual, real faith. He does not want gilded, effeminized, sentimental religion. He wants actual religion. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, the Roman Catholics over the history of the church have tried to make a lot of hay with that statement. And they have attempted to quote this verse in order to refute the sola fide slogan of the Reformation, by faith alone. But in so doing, they are simply confusing these two aspects of justification. The justification that speaks of one's legal standing before God, as Paul teaches in Romans 4, Galatians 2, that has to do with our acceptance by faith in Jesus Christ. and confusing that with this component or aspect of justification or use of justification, which is the validation and verification of one's faith. You see. Here James is not teaching how a sinner comes to a legally righteous standing in God's court, as Paul does in Galatians and Romans. But James is teaching about saving faith and the inevitable certainty that true saving faith will of necessity be verifiable, valid, and authenticated in the evident fruit of one's obedience. The term justification here is used in the sense of vindicating, which involves an act of the court whereby the faith of the believer is judged to have been real, living, and therefore saving faith. Now, Paul uses justification in this sense as well. Some of you may be aware that there was this discussion, particularly around the time of Luther, because Luther drew away from the gospel, from the writings of James and called it an epistle of straw and didn't like it because he saw that there was tension here in the way in which Paul talks about justification and James talks about justification. And Luther had a hard time trying to reconcile it. And sometimes people stood back from it and perceived some sort of conflict between these two inspired authors. Well, the conflict is not there. Paul uses justification in this sense of vindicating as well in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Here is probably a record of one of the more ancient confessions of the early church in 1 Timothy 4:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And of course, our interest is in that second line of the confession, was vindicated in the Spirit. The word there is justified. 1 Timothy chapter, I'm sorry, did I say 4? It's 3. My mistake. 1 Timothy 3, 16. The second line of that confession was vindicated in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that by the Spirit, the identity of Jesus in His incarnation as the Messiah, that's what's being confessed, the mystery of godliness, the revelation of godliness, that by the Spirit, Jesus was vindicated to be who He actually was. What is the vindication by the Spirit? What is the validation, the justification by the Spirit? Well, it refers to the works of Jesus that were done by and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that by Jesus' words and by Jesus' works, the Holy Spirit was validating Jesus' identity as the Messiah. As such, Jesus often speaks of the Holy Spirit as witnessing to Him. All right? What is a witness? A witness is someone who has a legal responsibility. A witness is someone who has a responsibility of bringing to the court a testimony of evidence to validate the truth of what is being adjudicated. The witness of the Spirit is the Spirit making legally valid testimony for which men are now legally accountable to God. Because the Spirit bears witness, says Jesus, you're responsible for the witness that He's borne. What is that witness? What is that validation? What is the justification that the Spirit gives to Jesus Christ? It is Spirit-empowered words and Spirit-empowered deeds. By the Spirit, Jesus is validated, is vindicated, is justified in the flesh, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, in His incarnation. The Spirit is so anointed up to Him, He is so anointed by the Spirit, that the Spirit witnesses and justifies, validates, verifies His claim to be none other than the incarnate divine Messiah. This is the Spirit justifying, vindicating, in a way that God says this witness is legally accepted. And all who hear and see and know of this witness are now legally responsible for it. They are now legally responsible for it. And Jesus will bring that testimony to bear upon those in His generation and with us in the Scriptures. and say, you're responsible now. It's not Moses that you're going to stand before. It's my word vindicated, you see, in and by the Spirit. Once again, Paul uses this word justification in the sense of vindicating, of a judicial validation. When he teaches on the doctrine of final judgment in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, we read that final judgment will be according to this rubric, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Final judgment will be by the God who renders to every man according to his deeds. Which is to say what? It's to say that final judgment will be a validation, will be a verification, validating those who did or those who did not believe. Now this is of interest to every one of us, my friends, because this is where we're headed. This is where we're headed. Now how can it be determined whether or not somebody believed? How can it be determined whether or not somebody believed? Paul answers the question in verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, will be vindicated, will be validated, will be exonerated as what? As having truly believed. And James would say, see, I told you, you could see it. James would be right there, if I can say it. He'd be right there. He'd say, see, I told you could see it. I told you this wasn't conceptual. I told you this wasn't just some little feeling that went up somebody's spine one day at a religious meeting. This was reality. You can see it. It's there. You see, you can see it because those who truly believe, believe with a true faith. And true faith evidences itself in a life of good deeds. We saw in a previous study the interesting realization that through Hebrews 11, where all of these characters are portrayed before us as the people of faith, and all of the verses in Hebrews 11 that start off by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and by faith, what is then recorded of them? Their deeds, by faith. This is what they did. This is what they do. So we've seen this morning that justify is a term that in certain contexts describes the legal standing in Christ by faith, and that justify, in other contexts, describe a legal vindication of our faith in Christ. Which brings us, thirdly, to the point entitled the eschatological nature of justification. The eschatological nature of justification. In other words, justification has to do with the age to come. It has to do with issues that concern the coming state of eternal things. The nature of New Covenant eschatology is summed up in a phrase with which I hope you're familiar. The phrase, the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. This tension of already having what is promised in Christ, while at the same time not yet possessing what is promised, which yet awaits us in the age to come. Now, this eschatological duality, this tension of the already and the not yet, already having while not yet having, characterizes the doctrine of justification as it characterizes every aspect of New Covenant religion. Now, please hear me on this. I am not talking about two justifications. All right? I'm not talking about two justifications. I'm describing one justification, which is being considered at two different points in the pilgrimage of the believer. And we can see these two aspects of this one justification at two different points in the pilgrimage of Abraham, the believer. George Bush writes, and again, you know, not our president. George Bush writes, quote, "As a sinner, Abraham was justified by faith only." Listen to what he's saying. As a sinner, Abraham was justified by faith only. But as a professing believer, he was justified by the works which his faith produced. See what Bush is doing? He's pointing to two different junctures in Abraham's pilgrimage. As a sinner, believing, he's justified by faith alone. As a professing believer, he's validated, justified by his works, which prove and vindicate and evidence the reality of what came out of his mouth when he said, "Lord, I believe," back in Genesis 15:6. Paul views Abraham in Romans 4 when Abraham was ungodly. Remember Romans 4. This is how God justifies the ungodly. James, in James chapter 2, views Abraham when Abraham is a godly man. You see the difference? See, there are two different points. You see the difference? In our culture, a vertical nodding up and down where the chin moves a couple inches is an indication of your... Do you see the point? Do you see that? You see it? Good. All right? You've got to see this. If you see this, you're advancing beyond many of the theologians in previous centuries who struggled with this. Okay? The role of faith functions differently at those two points in the life of the believer as relating to this one issue of justification, which has inherent in it this eschatological tension of the already and the not yet. Okay? The ungodly is justified by faith without works. The godly is justified by the works that demonstrate his faith. The ungodly's justification has to do with his legal standing before God. The godly's justification is a vindication of the fact that that standing is true. The faith that is involved in receiving that standing is true faith. We're not kidding. It's real. And it's vindicated. It's validated on the other side of profession. It's validated in a manner that is similar to the way in which the final judgment works in our lives. Both of these aspects of justification are legal acts of the court, but they transpire at different times in the life experience of the believer. Before we come to faith, we, in the language of Ephesians 2:3, are children of wrath even as the rest. In other words, legally, before we come to faith, legally, we are deserving of condemnation, wrath, and damnation. Now, the hyper-Calvinist can come up and tell me, wait a minute, what about the elect? Election doesn't have anything to do with it here. We're talking about your legal standing. We're not talking about the decrees and the purposes and the mind of God. We're talking about what is the legal standing of this person who is unbelieving, who has yet to come into union with Christ. What is that person standing? Paul says, when we were before faith, our legal standing was wrath, condemnation, sinners, before a condemning law, without a mediator, without an advocate, without the benefit of the atonement, Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were prior to coming to faith. But when the gospel came to you, and when by grace you believed, then you were legally justified. You were positioned in Christ, having your sin imputed to His account and viewed as paid through the shedding of His blood, and having His righteousness imputed to your account, so that you are legally deemed as being righteous and just by virtue of His death and in the triumph of His resurrection. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised up because of our justification. It was at that point, brethren, that we were actually justified, legally, really, genuinely justified in Christ, so that His righteous standing as innocent before the law, His vindication as having been raised from the dead, is already... Okay, here's the eschatological tension. It is already ours. His standing is already ours. His innocence, His righteousness, His vindication is already ours legally. So that Paul can say in Ephesians 2:6 that we are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, we are already positioned in Christ with the legal privileges of His kingdom. James Buchanan, in his classic work entitled Justification, calls this actual justification. As I've reflected upon it, I would use the word definitive justification. It is the position that we have in Jesus Christ before the law in God's courtroom. This is how we are legally defined by faith. Legally, we have already received the determination of final judgment. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. The issues of final judgment, in terms of our legal standing, are already resolved in Christ Jesus. We are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His legal standing is our legal standing. We have the legal rights and privileges of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We do. Now, the question that your life is now answering is whether or not you believe it. The question that your life is answering is whether or not you believe it. You profess to believe it. And God says that that's what has happened in grace. God has pronounced through the gospel that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the question is, do you believe it? And that's the question that your entire life is answering. Whether or not you believe it. Whether or not your faith is, as James would say, a useless faith, or whether it is a living faith. Whether it's a true faith, or whether it's nothing more than a demon who's coming out of a victim and saying, "You are the Holy One of God." Now, people can assert all kinds of things, and they can appear to be all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, and the end of the day is the day, final judgment day, that day is going to be a day which will verify, which will give final vindication, validation, proof. And it will do that by exposing, Paul tells us in Romans 2, the motives, every careless word, and every secret deed. And thus, all will be measured according to our deeds. And it is our deeds that will come into the courtroom of God as evidence to validate and vindicate the reality of saving faith, or as evidence to show that for all of our Lord, Lord on our lips, we did not what? What? What's the next word? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus describes final judgment. And the issues in final judgment will be whether or not what? We visited and clothed and fed even the least of what? His brethren. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, Mount Moriah, it's paradigmatic. These two events in Abraham's life, coming to faith in the promises of the seed in Genesis 15:6, being justified. Then chapter 22 of Genesis, in the demonstration of his obedience, being vindicated, being justified. That's a paradigm, my friends, for our lives. Final judgment will be to us like Mount Moriah, the place where our faith, O true believing one, it will be the place where our faith will be vindicated and rewarded. The reality of our having been legally placed in a righteous standing before God by faith in Jesus Christ will be seen to have been real, because we will come to the day of judgment bearing fruit that demonstrates we've truly believed. The good soil bears the fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Buchanan calls that justification declarative justification. I prefer the word demonstrative, because there it is demonstrated. Because often in between the time of our original faith and the time of our final vindication, the life of the Christian can be a very hidden thing. It can be a very hidden thing. James says it needs to be made visible. But oftentimes it's not visible to people who measure things according to the things of this age. Okay? The people who take head counts and things like that. It's oftentimes not as obvious as what it will be on the day of Christ's return. But in that day, it will have been demonstrated. It will have been vindicated. In that day, the evidence of obedient faith will be made evident as the deeds of a man's life will be exposed, his motives, his words, his actions. And God will say to us, my dear friends, as he said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know." It's there. There's the evidence. The accuser of the brethren, no case. Because you've truly been, in fact, a believer. And the things that I promised to you when you first believed have been made evident in the reality of your faith. Enter now into the joy of your Master. On this matter of the eschatological tension, I've written out the quote in length for you on your notes. Sinclair Ferguson, in his most marvelous book entitled The Holy Spirit, on page 103, says, quote, "There is an eschatological, that is, already not yet, structure to each aspect of soteriology." Soteriology means salvation. Okay, so here's the various aspects of salvation that has this eschatological tension or structure in it. Regeneration is a present reality already, but also awaits its consummation. In Matthew 19:28, we await the regeneration, which is a word that describes the entire remaking of the new heavens and the new earth. Sanctification already involves a radical once-for-all break with the dominion of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Romans 6:1-14, what theologians call definitive sanctification. Okay, obviously this is not a full quote. I'm embellishing it as we're going along, all right? But, says Ferguson, it also develops progressively to its perfection, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So it is definitive already, and yet it has this orientation toward growth, this orientation toward its telos, toward its eschaton, toward its end. It progresses toward the bearing of the fruit. even glorification, Ferguson continues, while consummated in the future, has already, in a sense, begun here and now through the indwelling of grace, of the Spirit of grace and glory. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Romans 8:28, 1 Peter 4:13. And while it requires carefully guarded statement, it is also true that justification is an already accomplished and perfect reality, but awaits its consummation in the same way in which adoption, like justification, a legal act in the New Testament, will enter a new stage when we receive that for which we wait eagerly yet patiently, namely, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. See, our adoption is what we have legally. And we have that already. And we experience already by the Spirit of adoption through whom we cry out, Abba, Father. But Paul says in Romans 8, there is an aspect of adoption which is yet to be experienced. And he says it is the redemption of our bodies. So that the resurrection is going to be part of the blessing of our sonship, which is not yet, although there is an already. And Ferguson is saying now there is that same tension in justification. He continues, similarly, while believers have already been justified with irreversible finality, okay, the adjudication of final judgment has already been made in the resurrection of Christ for we who are in Christ. Ferguson continues, they will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due to them. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the recompense of the deeds done in the body. Then, in this capacity, as the righteous judge, the Lord will give the crown of righteousness. And that word is quoted there because it is a Greek derivative of the word justification. The crown of righteousness to all who have longed for His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Thus, as impeccable a reformed document as the Westminster Shorter Catechism states that, quote, at the resurrection, believers being raised in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That acquitted is a synonym for verified, vindicated. James would say, that's the way I'm using justification. Now do you see, my dear friends, why we must stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. I didn't enter the pastoral ministry in order to indulge my interest in abstract theology. I entered the pastoral ministry with a hope that I will come to judgment and my service to Jesus Christ will bear fruit. Fruit evident in a group of people. He'll determine the size. He'll determine the identity of that group. But a group of people who will be for me a vindication. A vindication. We all must come to that day of judgment and be vindicated. And Christ has sent me to you and has given us each other so that we might stimulate each other and provoke each other to get about the business of bearing good fruit in our lives, because, dear brethren, we're coming to judgment. And the faith that we profess must be, in the words of Galatians 5:6, a faith working through love. So look at Abraham and see yourself. We must, as Christians, produce the works that will validate our faith in the light of final judgment. We must persevere in the way of obedience of faith. We must sacrifice our Isaacs and subject the entirety of our lives under the summons of God. Serious, isn't it? It's serious. I fear so many Christians think that they have this this sort of emotional, sort of mystical, sort of something or other kind of experience, and they rub their hands and they say, "That's it, God, you satisfied, you and me, we're done, we cut our deal. That's it." It's not that at all. It's not that at all. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You do? Then Paul says to you, you are legally justified, and there is now therefore no condemnation. You believe that? Then James says to you, show me your faith by your works. And Christ and Paul comes to you today and says, final judgment is going to determine the quality of your works as the evidence of the faith that you profess. And it's in that final judgment that the eschatological tension will then be fully resolved. And those who have believed in Christ will have lived a life of fruitful obedience. And they, their faith, will be vindicated and will be rewarded in grace. And it is they who will hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. Go forth, dear people, and bear the fruit of your faith, for the day is fast upon us. Amen.